Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. That's on page 961 in the Blue Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. We continue through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is about the resurrection. And in the first part of the chapter, which we studied 2 weeks ago, Paul showed that Jesus' resurrection is fact. And he also showed that the Corinthians' doubts, the doubts of some of the Corinthians that believers will rise, are problematic, to say the least. Now he moves on to show how our resurrection fits with God's overall plan of redemption. Please follow along as I read God's word, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in which you reveal your plan to restore us into close fellowship with yourself through the faithful work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please stir up praise in our hearts as we consider these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you can think of the greatest music concert you ever attended. For some of you young people, maybe you would draw a blank on that one. But maybe for some of you older folks, you can remember a time when you were amazed and moved by what you heard. I can think of a number myself, and perhaps you can get one in your own mind. If you think about that moment, you think about what was happening in that moment, isn't it true that you connected with the musicians in that language of music, and you connected with the people around you in your appreciation of that music, of that beauty? And in that connection, in that unity, in that beauty, and in that enjoyment, it can be an amazing moment. Verse 28 says that someday God will be all in all. And in that expression, which is very amazing and can take all the pondering we will give it, we see a plan of God's that when the restoring work of Jesus Christ is completed, when wickedness is subdued, when all creation is renewed, God will draw us close, and he will share his goodness with all of us in a way that will resonate with all of us perfectly. We will all be in tune with him, and the music is the only thing that I can compare it to. It'll be like a glorious symphony with nobody out of tune. So often in this life, it feels like we're trying to play a symphony on broken instruments. You hear some semblance of beauty and of glory in the church. You see some of God's image displayed in the world and in people, but it is broken and marred. But a day is going to come when we will all hum and resonate and pulse in perfect tune and enjoy God coming close to us and being the all in all. You can see we're trying to describe the undescribable and imagine something that we only have a few tools to even imagine. And yet, this morning in God's Word, we are called to go there in our thinking and to think about who God is and what His plans for us actually are. Now, the Corinthians, who had their doubts about the resurrection of believers, they needed, and we all need, to grasp that God is fully restoring all things to Himself. And that implies the resurrection, and it also implies our blessedness and joy. And that's what we'll be focusing on this morning. 3 points about how the resurrection is grounded in God's plans. First of all, we will rise because Jesus represents us. Secondly, we will rise because Jesus defeats His enemies. That's what He does. Thirdly, we will rise because God is restoring all things. And that is the overarching point. Jesus represents us. Jesus defeats His enemies, the last one of which is death. And thirdly, we will rise because God is restoring all things. Jesus represents us. That's in verse 20 through 23. Verse 20 gives Jesus an interesting name. He is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep here means believers who have died. He's the first fruits. This title, first fruits, comes from the Old Testament, when at the beginning of the barley harvest, they would take the first ripe grain and they would take it to the Lord's temple and they would wave it before Him in a ceremony of worship. And that action dedicated the whole harvest to God, and it praised Him for what was coming. The idea of first fruits is there's more to come. And that first bit of the harvest makes you hopeful about the rest. In the same way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes us hopeful about the resurrection of all Christians. Because God has appointed Jesus Christ to represent us. Jesus Christ didn't do what He did as a private individual, but as the head of a new human race, the redeemed people of God, the church. That fact makes Jesus Christ similar to Adam. And the apostle brings up Adam here in verse 21 and 22. God appointed Adam the very first representative of the human race. You can read more about that in Romans 5. But that also means that Adam did not do what he did just for himself, but representing us all. And so as you read in Genesis, when Adam turned from God, he dragged all of us with him. He dragged us with him into the punishment of, into guilt for sin, and the punishment for that, which ultimately is death and judgment. Christ comes as the second Adam, pays for our sins, and rises from the dead, and pulls us back the other way. Do you see that? Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You could think, this is not totally parallel, but to just put it in terms that we can understand, you think about how a first person to contract a plague endangers everyone around him, but the first person cured gives hope to all around him. Now, this is kind of like what it's saying about Adam and Christ. Of course, Adam is not just a vector of some spiritual disease. Again, he's a representative. So he's taking us with him, but he takes us all with him into death, and Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, pulls us all back the other way. In Christ, verse 22 says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And by that all, we understand what it says in verse 23. All who belong to Him shall be made alive. Jesus pulls us all into life by, as we talked about last time, confronting and facing death for us. So the idea of first fruits means that the Christian life involves a hopeful waiting. The Christian life is a life of hopeful waiting. So imagine you are a Jew in the Old Testament, and you're there in the temple, and you see them waving that barley sheaf, and you say, "Thank you, God, and more to come." And so when you contemplate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you say, "Thank you, God, and more to come." That's what it means that Jesus Christ has risen for you. You can say, "When Jesus comes, I too shall rise." So be hopeful. Be hopeful. Don't lose hope. Resist the weariness that may creep up on you and make you say, "What am I waiting for? And why am I living like this? Why am I living a life that involves, yes, much joy and fellowship with Christ, but also much sacrifice and swimming upstream, which is hard, just as every worthwhile endeavor pretty much is hard. The Christian life is, at some levels, a struggle and a battle. Why am I sacrificing my own appetites? Why am I doing this?" It wouldn't be encouraging to think it's fruitless. Nothing is more discouraging than a kind of fruitless hardship or a fruitless wait. I'm reminded of how it is when you get stopped on the Beltway. You know, when the traffic comes to a complete stop, and you wonder, is this a fruitful wait or a fruitless wait? Am I going to start moving again in a minute? Or has there been a fuel spill or something, and they're actually going to turn us all around? What kind of a wait is this? And so you turn on WTOP, and you try to figure out, is this a fruitful wait or a fruitless wait? Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is like finding out what is going on. Because he is risen, you know the day of deliverance and resurrection is coming. So again, hold on. Serve Christ. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. That is a major lesson of the resurrection. As the apostle says at the last verse of this chapter, and as we'll have occasion to focus on again, your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Be hopeful. Keep waiting. Be patient. Next, we will rise because Jesus Christ defeats his enemies. And that is in verses 24 through 27. Jesus Christ defeats his enemies. Now, here we have some amazing statements that call us to examine the rest of Scripture and to think about this very carefully. But remember that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God invested him with full divine authority. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he said, the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But thinking about that preface, "All authority has been given to me." Jesus Christ is now exercising that power, all authority, in order to gather his people and, Paul emphasizes here, subdue their enemies. That is his job, to gather us and to subdue his enemies. John Owen said, "Jesus will not cease his work while there is one of his elect to be saved or one enemy to be subdued." And so verse 24 says, Jesus destroys all rule and power and authority. This includes sin. This includes death. This includes the devil and the demons. This includes the power of hell over us. Jesus Christ is neutralizing anything that would harm us. He is breaking their power in this life, and he is subduing them. He will subdue them at the judgment on the last day. Now, as we talk about these things, these bring up theological questions. Because Jesus Christ is God, and God is all-powerful. He always has been, and he always will be. God's power cannot be increased, nor can God relinquish any of his power. So we wonder about what it's saying here about Jesus receiving all power. And then verse 24 says that at the end, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. So how does that work? We have to remember that Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's also fully man. He is the mediator and our representative who stands in our place. And we should understand what it's saying here according to Jesus' humanity. Jesus Christ receives power over all things, especially in light of his humanity. And as Jesus receives that power, remember he says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He receives that power to carry out perfectly, and we could say, in contrast to the failures of fallen humanity. Do you remember how God told our first parents, fill the earth and subdue it? Genesis 1:28. We look a little farther in the Old Testament and we run across Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 celebrates this mandate that God gave to humanity, putting all things underneath their feet. Psalm 8, by the way, is quoted in our passage in verse 27, where it says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. In the original context, that meant the feet of mankind. And yet, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, we do not now see all things subjected to him, which I take to mean in Hebrews, to mankind. Just to be totally blunt, we have botched our rule of planet Earth. There are many things you can look around us and be glad about what people have done, but there are many, many disasters and dark spots as well. Where are the buffalo and the passenger pigeon, right? There are environmental mismanagement and abuse. Not only that, think of all the wars, which is a mismanagement of a different kind. And then on top of that, none of us can even perfectly submit we don't even rule our hearts perfectly. Our hearts are unruly. So we have not ruled. We have not exercised leadership as we ought. But Psalm 8, quoted here in verse 27, is fulfilled by Christ, who receives power and rules well as our representative. Do you see this? The Lord Jesus Christ has received all power and all authority, and what has he botched? Nothing. What has he misused, wasted, guzzled? Nothing. You see, he is ruling perfectly with this great power he has received from God. And the last enemy that Jesus Christ will put down, verse 26, is death. It's a bit puzzling, I think, why this is called the last enemy. And I think why it's called the last enemy, as commentator John Gill put it, death is the last enemy in our experience. So a day will come, if you die before Christ returns, when you will be free from sin, you will be free from the tyranny of the devil, from the effects of the fall, your soul will go to be with the Lord and will be glorious and happy. However, your body will remain under the power of death. That is the last enemy. The final enemy is death. But Jesus Christ defeats it at the last when he comes to raise you up, when he comes again. Think about the great comfort of Jesus Christ and his hostility toward anything that is hostile toward us, anything that would harm you, anything that would hurt you, Jesus Christ is going to subdue. Jesus Christ is determined that nothing, even whatever has hurt you the most, will deal you any blow that is permanent or irreversible, but rather Jesus Christ will overturn it. In that image of under his feet in verse 25, which by the way is drawn from Psalm 110, a psalm predicting the Messiah, but that image of under his feet is a graphic image. And we could think about how this played out in the history of Israel during the conquest, when in the book of Judges, Joshua led the people against this coalition of five kings, five very wicked kings. And upon his victory, when they captured the kings, he told the leaders of the people, come put your foot on their necks. After which Joshua had these five extremely wicked kings executed. Foot on the neck represents total subjection of a wicked and oppressive force. In Christ, God is finally subduing all of our enemies. They are under the feet of Christ, which means that they are also coming under the feet of the church. And as Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, he said that God will crush, God is crushing Satan under your feet. So that is a triumph that Jesus Christ is winning, and you are going to witness at the last judgment. We don't think about the enemies of the church in a vengeful way. We don't wish to call down fire upon them, on those who resist the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel age when we invite and entreat people to turn to Christ. So we hold that in full strength. But there is a comfort for God's people when they are oppressed and wronged and abused, when the wicked do wickedness and they get away with it, or so it seems, to know that there is justice and there is a final day when Jesus Christ will deal with the enemies of the church. You may be suffering great harm or great threat right now. You may think no one knows, no one cares, and no one can do anything. But a passage like this has to speak to you and reassure you, as Jesus Christ says to you, I will reign until I put all my enemies under my feet. Because whatever is scaring you is under far more threat from Jesus Christ than it is a threat to you. That's a comfort for Christians, and that's an encouragement to hang on and not be discouraged when it seems like there is, when we see that there is not perfect justice in this world. So we will rise because Christ is defeating his enemies. And thirdly this morning, we will rise because God is restoring all things. This is the more overarching point, and that's in the second half of verse 27 and verse 28. Look at that if you have your Bibles open. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Looking at that passage in order, first it's saying in verse 27 that as all things are subjected to Christ, it doesn't mean that God himself is subjected to Christ. So that's plain enough, verse 27. Then comes a thought in verse 28, which we've already anticipated back in verse 24. There's this thought that Christ will hand rule back to his Father when he has finished subduing his enemies. Again, as God, Jesus Christ remains equal to the Father. Christ is equal to the Father as God. But as a human being representing us, Christ surrenders that authority God delegated to him to subdue our enemies because the job is done. It will be done. And that is a glorious act. When Christ will hand the kingdom back to his Father, when Christ will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself. How will that look like? Will that transition just be made and be passed over with no comment in heaven? I don't know, but I don't think so. Because when we look at the book of Revelation, these great moments of redemptive history are celebrated, right? So we read things like, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is he to break the seals, right? What Jesus Christ is doing is celebrated. And so I expect that this great transition will be both seen and celebrated by you. You know the hymn that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" We weren't. But this one, I think, I trust by God's grace, we will all be there to see. And it will be a glorious moment. Do you see the glory in it? Ask yourself, what's the big problem with people and power? What do people say? They say absolute power corrupts, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? And do you believe it? Absolutely. I mean, you feel it in yourself, right? The moment you have some authority, there is that temptation that too often you succumb to abuse that power for your own ends. That is a big human problem. In some ways, that is the big human problem. We all feel it, but look at this moment. Look where Christ, having been vested with infinite power, power over all things, hands it over to his Father. I think this is the very capstone of the perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ. He administers what the Father gave him to do, and then it is completed. And he doesn't hang on to this, but there is this transition. And I think you're going to see it, and I think when you see it, you're going to praise his name. And you're going to say, "That's what I could never do. I could never be like that. But Jesus Christ is perfect." Then all the obedience of Jesus Christ is going to lay the groundwork for what is next. Verse 28 says, "When the Son is subjected to him who put all things in subjection to him, the result is that God may be all in all." So in Jesus Christ, in his obedience, as he is bringing us, that results in us being brought close to God, so then we can rejoice in God's goodness. We come close, we see the Father's face, and we are rejoicing in his goodness. We're restored, body and soul, and there's that great symphony of perfection. All is in tune. All is in tune. All praise to our Savior. And so we have to see as well that the administration of Jesus Christ must change. The administration of Christ changes. Christ remains the King. He is the God-man. He remains as head of the church. John Owen writes that Christ will also remain head of all creation. All things will continue to be summed up in Christ. I think that's right. But things change. The wartime administration is over. We're in peacetime now. After the last day, the church is enjoying the sight of God's face, and therefore Christ is not, his mediatorial work is different. Because right now, what Jesus is doing is so much revolves around our weaknesses, doesn't it? We cry out to him for forgiveness. We trust in him as someone who sympathizes with us. But in that day, we're going to be glorified and glorious. We're not going to be kind of scraping along and trying to hang on there. We're going to be glorious saints. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be enabling us glorified saints to rejoice in the Lord. So it's going to be different. But I think we can only have the very tiniest glimpse of these things. I feel like, kind of like at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, where he's watching them go in the celestial city and they gate closes. He sees it, then it closes. That's kind of like this passage. We can start to see what's coming. It's really great. But even in what I've said so far, it's just, I mean, that's what I understand, but it's going to be glorious beyond anything we can dream of. We cannot understand the greatness of the world to come. There is a, right now I'm reading a novel called Gilead. And It features the musings of an old minister. I'm really enjoying it. And he is at one point musing about heaven. And he says this. He says, "This morning I've been trying to think about heaven, but without much success. I don't know why I should expect to have any idea of heaven. I could never have imagined this world if I hadn't spent almost 8 decades walking around in it." Doesn't that ring true with you? First of all, we are supposed to be thinking about heaven. We're supposed to be setting our sights there on the Son of God who is there holding our place. On the other hand, we have to try to realize our limits in even conceptualizing such a thing. But here, God in his word gives us a glimpse of a time when everything is going to be fixed and where everything's going to be happy and where everything's going to be perfect. And it's going to be in tune, and it's going to be amazing. And God himself is going to draw us in with all that that implies. So back to the Corinthians for just a moment. When the Corinthians denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they truly had no idea about God's power or God's plans. They just didn't understand when they denied the resurrection of believers. So that I think is the main point for us this morning, is to try to see and to try to soak in and enjoy God's plan for his church. We can see how the Corinthians' wrong ideas grew out of their weak conception of God's power and God's plans. But you know, it's the same way with us. Every sin we commit, every doubt we harbor, every sour attitude we have, every time we kind of grovel around in pessimism and cynicism, that is really a failure to comprehend the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. So here, God is speaking to your faith, and he is saying, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Get a glimpse of that and see where it's heading. Because God is telling you, the time is going to come when I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to be your all in all. God gives us a glimpse of that this morning for the strengthening of our faith. May it truly strengthen us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Jesus' work of reconciling us to you, and we rejoice in the entire perfection of Jesus Christ, which he will demonstrate on that last day as he raises up his church and all mankind, as he banishes our enemies, and as he then subjects himself to you. Father, we are not worthy of these blessings, but we receive them. And we give you all praise for your glorious grace. And we long for the fulfillment of your promises. And we ask that you would strengthen us to live with hope today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.